Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8. 1, 4, 7.
Our lesson today is Comfort My People, and it's a study on Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to pick out a portion of it to look at in detail. Our memory text today is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. It says, "Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And that's what God wants us to do in these last days, isn't it? Well, I have a message today on Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to look closely at verses 1 through 8. I've entitled this sermon, Road Building for the Coming King. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This passage is found in Isaiah chapter 40. It is one of the most important passages in all Scripture. It's from verses 1 and 2. Let's turn there and read it again. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, I want to ask you, does this sound like good news? What would people prefer to hear more than words of comfort in a time like today? In a day when kings and presidents and elected representatives cannot seem to keep a lid on their desires, and people have become so used to seeing violence and immorality on TV that when they see the real thing, they can't tell the difference. And when marriages are crumbling and falling apart to the point that people would rather live in sin than live a lie, yet because of this, the truth evades them still. And lonely children fidget behind locked doors waiting for a mother to come home from work, their father now living in another state, for they actually have two sets of parents, both of which are half-step and half-real. Yes, we live in a world of half-realities and half-truths, and no one seems to know which way to turn. Can you see that a word of comfort such as this can come wafting in like a breath of fresh air? Your warfare is accomplished. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your warfare has ended and your sins are forgiven. You have received double blessings for your sin. Now, some might interpret this passage to mean that you have received double punishment for every sin. But I tell you, the Lord does not work that way. For those who reject the Lord's gift simply lose that gift. And that gift is simply the gift of eternal life, already freely given at great cost to God. This is what they lose. They lose their eternal life. Mercifully, they merely suffer the natural consequences of their own decision. No, the Lord does not give us double jeopardy. He does not punish us twice for the same sin. Instead, unless we throw the gift away, He removes our sin and replaces the loss with blessings. And if we let Him, we will receive His righteousness in our experience, and we will experience good works. Besides, the other interpretation doesn't fit the context anyway, for the Lord is speaking comfort to His people. The Lord is telling us in this passage that He has given us double blessings for our sins, because our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. Our fight is over, because God has already gained the victory over sin and condemned sin to the trash heap. He has condemned sin in the flesh. So, let's read it again. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And going on, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What is it that all flesh shall see together? The coming of Jesus. That's why the road is being prepared. For you see, every time a king wants to go someplace within his kingdom, he sends a road crew ahead to fill in the dips and valleys and to knock down the high places and the hills and to smooth the road so that when he comes by, he won't get jostled. That's what a king does when he wants to travel. And that's what Jesus does. He is preparing the way to come in this remote section of the universe. So, what preparation is he making? And what is this strange voice that is crying in the wilderness? Have you thought about that? Why is he crying in the wilderness? Why not cry in the city where there will be plenty of people to hear it? Who is out there in the wilderness to hear anything anyway? Actually, the phrase is a figure of speech. It means that no one is listening. You can cry all day in the city, during rush hour, during the noon hour, all day long, and still the people will not hear it. For all the good it seems to be doing, you might as well be crying in the wilderness. You could even call it an exaggeration, I suppose, because it is not really true that no one is listening. Somebody actually is paying attention. It is my prayer that we finally do find out who is listening, that it might actually include you and me. In my sermon today, I want to answer four questions, not necessarily in this order. First, who is crying? Second, what is being said? Third, who is listening? And fourth, what preparation is being made? So, who is crying? Well, verse 3 says that it is the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Is there another passage in Scripture that uses this metaphor of the voice crying in the wilderness? Yes. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 1. Luke 3, verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Tyrea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Who is this talking about? Well, to John, the son of Zacharias, would be John the Baptist. Now, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, that is Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Almost a direct quote from our passage in Isaiah, isn't it? Except for one minor point. It says in Isaiah that all flesh shall see the glory of God, but it says here in Luke that all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now we know from Exodus 33 that when Moses asked to see God's glory, that he was shown his righteous character. And from all these passages, the conclusion that I have come to is that God's salvation is his righteous character that he gave to the human race in his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and priestly mediation in the courts of heaven right now. For Jesus, as we speak, is in the midst of mediating his righteousness to all flesh, which is what the investigative judgment is all about. And those who believe are special, because the ones who believe are the ones who experience his righteousness in their personal lives. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 says that Christ is the Savior of all men. That includes the ladies. It's not gender specific. So 1 Timothy 4:10 says that Christ is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. In other words, all flesh shall see his salvation, but those who believe will experience his character in their lives. God's character is the glory and the joy of heaven. Only those who experience the joy of heaven in this life will experience the joy of heaven in the life to come during the unending ages of the universe. And so, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And the one who gives this message is John the Baptist. That is, he was the messenger in Christ's day. But let's turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. There also is a message for the time of the end. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. Actually, it is just verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," or the time of the end. Now, you may be asking, what in the world do Elijah and John the Baptist have in common? After they lived almost 1,000 years apart. For the answer, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Tiptoeing through the scriptures. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Verse 17, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," that is Elijah, "to turn," that is to change or cause to repent, "the hearts of the fathers to the children, and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Why? "To make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so that's what John the Baptist is going to do. He's going to make a people ready and prepared for the Lord. Road building, if you will. And also, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. And so Jesus is going to talk about Elijah here. And we're going to find out what this all means, because he's going to explain it. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaking in the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Now verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Verse 14, "And if ye will receive it, this is Elias," or Elijah, "which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So the Elijah message was given by John the Baptist. This is the heritage of those who give the Elijah message. There is no one greater, in spite of the fact that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than these. Do you feel like that you are so bad that God cannot possibly love you? If so, could you say that you feel like you're the least in the kingdom of heaven? And yet, Jesus just said you're even greater than John the Baptist. So let's get things into proper perspective here. Jesus plays no favorites. And it doesn't matter what sins you may have committed in your life. He will take those sins away. He has already forgiven you, and you will be able to live a righteous life if you believe His word that He is remaking your life into the life of Jesus Christ, His character, His righteousness in your experience. All right, let's back up just a little bit. This is the heritage of those who give the Elijah message. There is no one greater, in spite of the fact that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than these. There will be no pride in those that give this message. They will all say of the worst sinner, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." So John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But because Malachi 4, verse 5, because of that, we know that Elijah is to come again in the last days. This would mean that Elijah comes three times. First, on Mount Carmel, when he says in 1 Kings 18:21, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." This is a call to repentance. Second, in the message of John, when he says in Luke 3, verses 4 to 6, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, all flesh shall see his salvation," while baptizing the baptism of, guess what? Repentance. And third, just before the end of time and the coming of Jesus, when all flesh will be called upon to repent and see the salvation of God. This now is talking about you and me. We are living in that time right now. So who is crying? Is it Elijah? Message? Or is it someone who represents Elijah and gives this message? How can we find out who this is? Well, what is the voice saying? That might give us a clue. To help us discover the identity of the messenger of Isaiah chapter 40, we need to look into the message itself. There is a voice crying in the wilderness. Remember, few are listening. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Don't forget Isaiah 40. We are still considering this passage. And the rest, and the next verse is verse 6. Isaiah 40, verse 6. "The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And now comes the answer, are you ready? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field." Say what? What was that again? All flesh is grass. What kind of last day preparation message is that? I thought we had good news here. What kind of comfort is that? Who in the world wants to be thought of as grass? We need to be strong in the last days, right? Like scaly trees, like not like a bunch of whippy grass. Yuck! Well, let's look at verse 7. Isaiah 40, verse 7. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth." See? What did I say? Wait a minute. It goes on. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Praise the Lord. We may be grass. We may be weak and blow away in the wind. We may be under pressure. But the word of God stands forever. We may wither under pressure, but the word of God stands forever. Do you remember studying the Word of God and what that Word is? It is the same Word that said in Genesis 1, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Okay, why not? Let's turn there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. And it should be easy to find. It's the first page in the whole Bible. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 3. "And God said, let there be light." And what happened? "And there was light." What did he do? He spoke it. His voice can create things. Okay, Genesis 1, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And it was so. Genesis 1, 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit of the tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Genesis 1, 14 and 15. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and it was so. Genesis 1, 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. Genesis 1, 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. It was done just so. And it was done by his word, the word of his mouth. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, God's word has the power in it inherently to do what it says. And thus God can create things from absolutely nothing, simply by speaking. God simply by saying it causes something to happen, causes something to come into existence, so that when God wants to give strength to a blade of grass like you and me, he does it simply by saying so, and it is done. The word of God, received by faith, produces righteousness in the life where there never was any before. As in the original creation, the word of God produces worlds where there never were any worlds before. Here is a passage from one of my favorite Bible authors. It is on the subject of grass. By the way, that man's name is E.J. Wagner. Now, let us note some simple facts. These will justify one, even in this scientific age, in believing that the word of the Lord, which in the beginning said, let the earth bring forth grass, is still causing the earth to bring forth grass. Who has not watched the springing forth of the tender blade of grass or corn? Have you not at times passed by a field of corn and noticed a tiny blade pushing its way to the surface in spite of heavy clods of earth? Have you not seen a portion of the baked earth heaved up and, looking beneath, have seen that it was held up by a tiny spire so tender that it could not support its own weight if released from its position? The blade has, as yet, scarcely any color, and it is not much more than water. For if you were to crush it in your fingers, there would scarcely be anything but moisture in your hand. Yet this tiny thing was pushing away from before it a cloud of earth 10,000 times its own weight. Whence comes this power? Is it something that is inherently in the grass? Try it and see. Take that blade of grass that is full grown. Select a small cloud of earth, not half the size of the one that was pushed away from before it when it was crowding its way to the surface of the ground, and put it on the grass. What is the result? Anybody can tell you. The grass is crushed to the ground. It has no power of itself. Test it again. Take that blade that is pushing its way to the surface from beneath that cloud and remove it from the ground. You take it in your fingers and it laps down over the side of your hand. It cannot stand upright. Scarcely anything can be thought of that is weaker. Yet, but a few moments before, it was standing erect and bearing a burden infinitely heavier than itself. Here is a miracle that is wrought hundreds of million times every year, and yet there are those who say that the age of miracles is past. Will any scientist tell what is the source of the marvelous power exhibited in the grass or in the bursting of the hard shell of the peach stone by the little germ within? There is something there that no microscope can discover and no chemical analyst can detect. We can see that the manifestation of power, but we cannot see the power itself. Skeptics may sneer if they please, but we are content to believe that the power is nothing else than God's power of God's word. The word of the Lord said in the beginning, "Let the earth bring forth grass." And the power of that word causes the grass to spring forth in spite of all the clods of earth. There is no power in the grass. but that most feeble instrument is used to exhibit to man the mighty power of God, in that every man may learn a lesson if he will. Did I say that we were content to believe that it is the power of the Word of God that is manifested in the blade of grass? Nay, not content merely, but glad that we can recognize God's power in small things. In that, we see the assurance that God is able to do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Ephesians 3:20. For that same power that works in the grass of the field also works in the man who puts his trust in the Lord. All flesh is grass, Isaiah 40, verse 6. Man is as weak and as frail as the grass, having absolutely no power in himself. Yet he is able to do all things through Christ who strengthens him. The message that all flesh is grass is the message of the power of God and his ability to mete out salvation to the human race. Man is weak, and we need to repent of our weakness. But in order to do that, we must somehow find a source of strength. But whence can we get strength? Certainly not from us or from each other, for we are grass. No doubt some of you have heard the phrase, just develop the goodness that was in you. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. There is no power within ourselves. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says that all power in heaven and earth is given to him. He has all power. This is the basis of the message of Elijah. But there is more to this message. It has to do with how we go about finding this strength. But before we get into that, I wonder if you caught what it said in Luke 1, verse 17. And he, John, shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, that is Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here is the answer to the question of what preparation is being made. Just as the king sends the road crew ahead of him to prepare the road and strengthen and smooth the road, so Jesus sends the Holy Spirit ahead of him to prepare the way. Only this time the work is on the people. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to strengthen and smooth the people. And what a work is accomplished, too. For an exciting view of what is in store for you, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name, that is his character, written in their foreheads, that is their seat of decision making. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits, that is, representatives, unto God and to the Lamb. The representative of the human race, if you will. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And now, this is what is being prepared for the coming of Jesus. 144,000 are a special group of people that Jesus will use in the last days just before he comes. So, this is what is being prepared for the coming of Jesus. This is what will grease his path. God is waiting for the perfect reproduction of his character in his people. Then how quickly the end will come, for Jesus will come to receive that which belongs to him. Are you listening? Remember, this is the voice of him that is crying in the wilderness, for not many people are listening. So what are you doing? Will you believe? Jesus said in John 6, verse 29, that the work of God is to believe. Will you believe? If you will, all these good works which have already been given to you by Jesus will be yours in your experience, as well as by birthright. You will do the works of God in your life here on earth. But the choice is up to you. You must decide to believe. Along with the father of the demoniac boy, you with him can say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I am willing to be putty in your hands. Don't worry about where this faith is going to come from, for you already have it. Romans 2 verse 3 says that to every man has been given the measure of faith. So you already have it. It's Romans 12 verse 3, not Romans 2 verse 3. God dealt to every man the measure of faith. So it's Romans 12 verse 3. So you already have faith. Please don't throw it away. It will come in handy right now. Choose to believe right now. There's the voice crying in the wilderness. Do you hear it? Do you recognize it? It could be yours. When something really important happens, it is customary to set up a plaque or a statue of something to commemorate the event. You've seen them, I'm sure. You've been to visit state parks, national parks, famous battlefields, the home of famous men, some of whom are people whose lives have been dedicated to helping mankind. They place plaques there telling us what has happened at that place. These things that we have set up are called memorials. Has God done the same? Does He even have a memorial? Does even He have a memorial? Has He set up something by which we can remember a great event? Let's turn to Psalm 111 and take a look. We'll start with verse 2. Psalm 111 and verse 2. Psalm 111, beginning with verse 2, it says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." In the original, it says literally, "a memorial He has made for His wonders." So God does have a memorial too. So what is His memorial, and what does He want us to remember? Well, this passage says right here that God has a memorial that is to remind us of His wonderful works. So let's look for a memorial that does just that. Let's turn to Exodus 20 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Why? Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So there is something that God wants us to remember, and He has set up a memorial. What is it? It's called the Sabbath. What really is this that He wants us to remember? Is it just a day? Does He want us to do no work merely because of a day? 24 hours? No. So what is it that He wants us to remember? What does He want us to commemorate? Well, verse 11 tells us. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is." So He wants us to remember creation. He wants us to remember how He made everything, including you and me. He wants us to remember our beginnings and our first parents. And He wants us to remember His power. Why His power? Because Genesis tells us that it is by God's power that the earth was created. And it goes beyond that even, for it says that it was by the power of God's spoken word that everything was created. That's the word that has the power inherent within itself to do what it says. What was it that Isaiah told us at the start of this message? Remember, Isaiah 40 said, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." And then what? "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And what is the glory of the Lord? It is His character. It is his goodness. It is his perfect life. It is his power to create and to recreate. And it is his power to change lives and to bring poor, wretched, decrepit, powerless grass, that's you and me, right? Even the grassroots bottom worst case to repentance. Through the strength of God's word only will do the impossible. That is the glory of the Lord. That is the power of God. This is the message of the Sabbath. It is the message for the last days. It is a message of the preparation of God's people, the making straight in the desert a highway for our God, so he can come. The Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the investigative judgment. What are these things all about? What is it that's supposed to be taking place here on earth in these last days that Christ is trying to accomplish and that we are supposed to be a part of? It seems that it is not very clear, it is not well understood, and it is not happening. Sooner or later, that will change, and I am thankful that she does say that the living testimony will be revived. There will be a revival of primitive godliness that has not been seen since apostolic times. In fact, Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 473, says, "Great truths which have remained unseen and unheeded since Pentecost are to shine forth in their native purity, and the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer." Something is coming. There will be a revival. If you look at the parable of the 10 virgins, it is true that all men are sleeping. 5 have the oil and are earnest, but even they cannot receive this tremendous experience until a voice cries out and wakes them from their slumber. Who is that voice that cries out? It cannot be the bridegroom. It cannot be Christ, because it doesn't make sense that the bridegroom would say, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Someone introduces the bridegroom to the bride. Please turn to John chapter 3. There's an interesting verse there in verse 28. The people were trying to figure out who John the Baptist was. They were trying to figure out what John the Baptist was up to. When they come to John, he says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said that I am not the Christ, but that I have been sent before him." By the way, this is John chapter 3, verse 28. And then verse 29 says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." John was not the bride. John was not the bridegroom. We're talking about John the Baptist. He was that voice crying in the wilderness in Israel's day at the close of their probation, when it was their last hope to become what they were supposed to become. And according to the spirit of prophecy, that which God purposed to accomplish in Israel, someday he will accomplish in his remnant church. John the Baptist was the voice to wake the virgins, to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. When the disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they had just seen Moses and Elijah. They were scratching their heads and thinking, "The scribes are saying that Elijah has to come before Jesus Christ comes." And of course, the scribes are just quoting Malachi chapter 4. "Before that great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And they said, "That's right, the scribes are saying that Elijah has to come." And so they say to Jesus, "That was Elijah, wasn't it?" And Jesus says, "No, that wasn't Elijah." Talk about scratching their heads, I can understand that. Elijah's not Elijah. John the Baptist was Elijah. Because Elijah is a message. It is the gospel message that comes and wakes out of slumber. So Elijah is the one who comes and wakes the virgins. And the story of 1888 is that we were not prepared for the manner in which Elijah came. And in 1888, we were taken off guard when the Lord did the same thing. And you can go back to a March 18, 1890 Review and Herald article and read it. That's March 18, 1890. It is a powerful statement by Ellen White. She implies, she intimates, she does not come out flat and say it, but she does absolutely everything but that Jones and Wagner were Elijah. Because Elijah is not a person. Elijah is a message and a spirit to prepare a people for a tremendous experience, which God tried to do with Israel once and now will accomplish sometime soon with the remnant church. Yet God has also already tried to accomplish this with the remnant church. It happened over 100 years ago. The Lord in his mercy came down and said, it's time to do it. It's time to go home. And he did not come with a new method. He did not come with new tactics. He did not come with subtle legalism. He came with a message, a clarification of justification by faith. Behold the uplifted Savior, the Lamb of God. But Elijah took us off guard. We were looking for fire and wind and earthquake and a great noise, but it came as a still small voice. The power is in the message itself because God spoke it. Therefore, what the Lord needs to do is to clarify the good news in our minds that we might see deeper and deeper. The path of the just is a shining light that grows more and more under the perfect day. The power is in the message itself. Just clarify the message. And that's why another concept that came out of 1888 that no one ever really thought about before is something that we are really struggling with today. And that is that the latter rain is not some sort of nebulous power experience. The latter rain is not just some thrusting of power upon the people. The latter rain is a tremendous revelation of truth. It is God himself coming in the spirit of truth, bringing a people into all truth, as it says in John 16. It teaches us about sin, righteousness, judgment, the gamut of the plan of salvation. It teaches us what God is all about, who he is, and what he's trying to accomplish. That is the experience of the latter rain. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, very important passage. And we'll look at the first couple of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning with verse 1, it says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain. Let my speech distill as the dew. My speech as the dew, my teaching as the rain. My teaching, my speech, my word. Open your ears because the rain is coming, and it may come in a way that you were not expecting. 1888 is a classic example, and so was 2,000 years ago. They were not ready for the message and for the manifestation of Christ, of God manifest in the flesh. They were not ready for the Word and the way the Word would come, but it was the same in 1888, and it may be the same now. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 507, she tells us that the latter rain can be falling on hearts all around us and we still not discern or receive it. Are we ready? Are we paying attention? Do we realize the magnitude, the solemnity, the import of the thing that we are studying? Do we realize how little we know and how little our hearts have responded? And we think we are pretty good. And we know everything, so we miss the latter rain. The latter rain comes, the showers in the grass. It starts as dew, as raindrops, then showers, bringing the word, his teaching, his doctrine, his speech. Verse 3, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His word is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. The rain comes and ascribes greatness. It proclaims the name or the character of the Lord. What was Job's problem? He thought he was pretty good. He said, what have I done to bring this entire calamity upon me? I am blameless. What have I done? And God said, where were you when I made the universe? And when Job was finally willing to admit that he was like grass and vile, then God could give him the double blessing. And so Isaiah chapter 40 gives the Elijah message. Let's go ahead and turn there again. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And verse 6, The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The flower fadeth, but the word, the power and love of our God shall stand forever. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. What are we waiting for? As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his deliverances, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 4, 7.